I am unashamed. What about you?
All right, so welcome back to Unashamed. Dan, you and I are just the two of us here in the Unashamed lair. Do you feel?
Yeah, I wouldn't say jumping up and down excited, but yesterday. Hey, tell it like it is. But yesterday, I warmed up a group that had come from all over these United States.
You and I were a 1-2 punch yesterday at WF. 1-2,
and I was looking at you up there, Al, and you looked like an older gentleman up there. And I thought,
that's encouraging.
Has 40, 50 years come by that quickly?
It's happened quickly, Dad.
Al, your whiskers are gray. I mean,
so Dad was the warm-up act. He did his class yesterday at WFR, the Unashamed Bible Study, which, by the way, we had a ton of visitors from all across the Fruited Plains yesterday. I met people from everywhere. I guess you did, too. And they come to your class, because Dad does this Bible study every Sunday. And we invite people to come, because he's just meeting people and sharing Jesus. And then they come over to the main assembly, and then I happened to be up preaching yesterday. And so we kind of had our 1-2 punch yesterday. And so Jace is on the road. He's not here in his normal chair. So Jace is very quiet in here on our set. But there you are from an undisclosed location. It looks like you're in the Bat Cave, some kind of a lodge somewhere. I don't know. I wouldn't even venture a guess as to where you are.
Very suspect. It looks very suspect.
It's very sketchy wherever he is. Can you speak, Jace?
Can y'all hear me?
We can hear you.
Can you hear me? Okay. Well, I am actually in a log cabin out in the middle of the woods in a weird, just devious act. It's like an Airbnb. It's really nice, but it's right next to...
Are you out of the country or in the country?
I'm in the United States of America, but I'm right next to a historical park where this battle went, you know, happened. I don't even think whoever got us here knew that. And I'm like, there's a sign that we passed that said, absolutely no metal detecting.
Ooh.
And so I'm like,
I think
this
that
is like,
absolutely is a key word there. Yeah.
So we're just staying here, and we filmed an episode last week, and I can't comment it, you know, because of legalities, but it was fantastic. It was probably the greatest finds when it comes to treasure hunting that we've ever had. It was fantastic. So we've all been levitating around. So then we had to drive to here, which is near our next location. We're going to do another episode this week. And so the bar's high. So that, yeah, I don't know who picked this place. I love it. It's literally out in the middle of nowhere. I'm shocked that you can hear me.
So it's just to let the audience know, anytime you've got this much technology and everything going on, we could very likely we'll lose Jace at some point. So we'll just hope that he can stay in for us for the whole podcast. So we'll see what happens. And then Zach, of course, we got Zach. And of course, we know he's like a mist. He can come and go at any moment. So Zach, we're so glad that the mist now is with us. You're like the fog. You've rolled in for the moment. So we're glad to have you.
I'm here. Yeah. I'm fully engaged, intentional. I'm ready. I'm ready to get into the word. So
at the beginning, Jace, of my sermon yesterday, which is funny because we're doing 1 and 2 Peter at the church, but because we do way more podcasts than we do sermons, you know, we always lag behind at the church than we do. Yesterday I preached on 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared, which was quite a ways back on our podcast series. But you guys helped me on my preaching because, you know, we discuss a lot of really good stuff on this podcast. So I had some good material for always being prepared. But at the beginning of my sermon, I talked about, Jace, that we do a Jace's Word of the Week, which was kind of Alex, my daughter, youngest daughter's brainchild for our podcast, because we're trying to add to Jace's vocabulary because as we know, Zach likes to drop these big 5, 6, and 7 syllable words on us, which is not too intimidating, you know, for Dad and I, but Jace tends to get a little bit intimidated by these big words because, you know, he thinks that everything needs to be dumbed down a little bit. And so we're trying to expand his vocabulary. And so I dropped a word, Jace, in my sermon yesterday. And I knew you're in the middle of nowhere, so you weren't able to see my sermon. And so I used it in its natural thing, but I thought it was a pretty good word. So I want to see if you've heard of the word before. And so this is just, I tied this into our Jace's word of the week, because since I used it yesterday in my sermon, the word is serendipity.
I've heard the word, but let me just say, because you're making a lot of accusations that I believe are unfounded. I'm not intimidated by Zach's vocabulary. In fact, I think Big Brother nailed it. No. And I want to reiterate for all the people who follow Jesus who listen to this, which I'm pretty sure it's a lot of people. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom. Now, I don't know what words of human wisdom. I don't know exactly that group of words and phraseology he was referring to. But I know this. Mm-hmm. When you do that, you empty the cross of Christ of its power. So therefore, when I single out these words, I'm actually given a form of chastisement, not to make this more difficult to understand than it should be. Having said that, now you can explain to me the meaning of the word serendipity, because I think there was a movie about that.
Yeah, there was a movie called Serendipity.
Oh, is that right? Alex actually knew the movie.
I didn't see the movie.
So the definition of serendipity is the occurrence and development of events in a happy or beneficial way. So it's kind of an unexpected thing that turns out well. And so I was telling the story that when Lisa and I were heading to Indiana for an event, this couple, well, it was actually a father and a daughter, and they had a support dog with them as well. They came into the airport, and they were wearing one of our One Kingdom t-shirts, the dad was. And they came in, and they knew us, but I didn't know them. And so they came in, hey, I'm Lisa, and they started talking. And I was like, hey, who are you guys? You know, I didn't know who they were. And they started telling us that they were from Idaho, and they had just spent a week in West Monroe on their vacation from their work, basically just spending it with people at our church because, you know, they're a part of the live stream church family. And so that's, you know, they're very engaged and involved. And I said, well, that's amazing, you know. And so they knew us, but we didn't know them. But I was saying that was a serendipity because we didn't expect to run into them at the airport, but we did. It was a fortuitous blessing. So when they used it in a sentence, Jace, it was kind of interesting because their example was, it's like digging a hole in your backyard to bury your hamster and finding a treasure chest of jewels. So that the dictionary I read, that was their example of a serendipity. And I thought that would apply to you.
I think before we move forward, do you guys mind if I give a little more context to Jace's scripture that he read?
Uh-oh, we've got a rebuttal.
Because there is another part to it that you left off, Jace. It's the verse 6. Yeah,
I don't mind, but then I will give a follow-up to my comment of your dissertation, because I already know what you're going to say. It's called spiritual discernment. But go ahead.
I'm just going to read the rest of the scripture. It says,
you're going to provide context. Speak. Okay.
Yeah, context matters. You know, yet we do speak wisdom among the mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. And listen to how he speaks it in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom to which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. then he has an Old Testament quote in there. So there, it's not that, you know, Paul certainly spoke wisdom. He just didn't speak with man's wisdom. And I think that Jace may have been cut out, and I don't know if that was, I mean, the only thing I can say is the Holy Spirit cutting him out because he didn't want him to rebuttal. I don't know.
Jace, are you still there?
No, I don't think I've been cut out. I'm here. I hear you. Valid points. Let me, my response is in Acts 4:12, there's a profound statement in the Bible that is awesome. And this is a sermon that from the same fella that we're discussing his letter here. And this statement says in 4:12, mm-hmm. salvation is found in no one else.
What was the scripture again?
Acts 4:12.
Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And you say, why am I bringing this up? Because the serendipity of the crowd happened. Because the next verse says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, or they were serendipitous. See what I did there, Al?
That's a good use of the word.
And why were they astonished? They were astonished because they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. My point is, you're introducing Jesus to the world. So if you want to use words, great. But
as far as his letters are concerned over there, the last time we heard about Peter, when you're reading through the Gospels, was when Jesus challenged him on where his love was. Do you love me? I mean, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he says, oh, you know I love you. So it's a question about, did he love Jesus? What's amazing about it is I don't know how long exactly it was before the final words John recorded about whether Peter loved Jesus or not. But you went to Acts 4. I'm saying the first thing, you turn one page from John chapter 21 on whether Peter loved Jesus or not. And they had the little row about picking another man to work with him because Judas was gone. He went down the cliff. But what's amazing is the opening words from Peter's mouth. After all we saw back and forth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter's opening line, it's a quotation from Joel, and he starts out by saying, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. He's on board now, 100%, Peter is, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Y'all's thinking you pulled off some stunt when you killed him. See, I added that. And you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by the first thing out of his mouth. God raised him from the dead. It's impossible. He simply, you can take the whole Bible and just zero in on that right there. What did Peter have to say, having run with Jesus for 3 years and all the problems he had? And I don't know whether you're not going to die. Well, that's the first thing out of his mouth on what he did do. He did die and was buried and raised from the dead. And also, I would just like to, for the sake of it, they said, what do we do? Which is a great question. A bunch of people here, somebody pontificating, unschooled, ordinary men, like you said in 4:12. He said, and he get up there. So he goes down there, and right off the bat, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Boy, I mean, he had chewed them out. When they heard it, the people, all them people from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you read about, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And the question of all questions, biblically speaking anyway, is what shall we do about Jesus dying for us, being buried and raised from the dead? What do we do?
First thing out of their mouth going in the book of Acts, and Peter is the one that's got the reins. He said, told them, repent. Sounds like it, they need to have a change of heart and be baptized. Oh, you don't have to do that. The word right now in our culture is, you don't have to do it. A lot of them, you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. You don't have to fool with that. What do we do about just hearing that we killed the Son of God and he'll live forever? What do we do, Peter? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. And you, the promise is for you and your children, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the whole thing about Christianity in about 5 minutes. That's, and all this unnecessary wordage that people come out of and write about and all these things, why don't they just read what happened right there when the kingdom of God started and Peter's got the floor and he's had some issues before, but he now sees the light, preaches the gospel, and then the response, and people are going around saying, I don't know whether you need to be baptized or not. If you don't know whether you need to be baptized or not, are you crazy?
I think he's out of serendipity.
I didn't have to use any big words to say that. None.
So most of the appearances, Dad, that Lisa and I have been doing lately have been about for the pro-life movement, which is most of ours, and the last one I think you've done as well, have been in this area, and this has been very important to our family. It's an important time, I think, in our culture. Just because, you know, a lot's happened. You know, Roe v. Wade has been overturned, and which basically has pushed it back to the states to make a decision on in state legislatures about this issue of life. And so, but there's a lot of national organizations that are out there working, and one of those has been a group that we've been associated with for a while, and it's called 40 Days for Life. And so this particular group, which has been a supporter of our podcast for a while. We've had Sean Carney on our podcast before. In fact, I think he's coming up next month on our podcast again. We're excited to hear what's going on in their ministry. They have about 1 million volunteers in about 1,500 cities. They're the largest pro-life organization in the world, and really they're in the best position to end abortion in a post-war America. So that's why we love these guys. They hold 40-day peace vigils in different cities. They've helped convert about 247 abortion workers, which makes a big difference. And so we're very supportive of what they're doing. We encourage you guys to check out what they're doing. Check out their locations. They have a podcast. They also have a free magazine. If you go to their website, it's 40daysforlife.com. You can stay updated on what they're doing about abortion, and hopefully to end abortion in a post-Roe America. So that's 40daysforlife.com. Check them out and see how you can get plugged in.
There's nothing wrong with using big words. I'm just representing the side of unschooled and ordinary, and I'm perfectly fine. I'm an ordinary fella, and I'm unschooled. I mean, the only reason I made it through school is because I had my brother there.
The unschooled and ordinary was this bunch that Peter's talking to, in my opinion.
Well, there you go.
Yeah, but the Apostle Paul wasn't unschooled, and you know he wrote the majority of the New Testament. So I think it's both. I mean, I think there's people like Peter, there's people like Paul. That's the good thing about God's kingdom; it is diverse.
But if you want a starting point, where it's a good place to go to kick the thing off. The kingdom of God has come. People are speaking their language and all. There's a big happening here. And in the midst of it all, Peter preaches the gospel and the response. It just looks like to me, anybody who was studying the Bible would at least bring that up first before they get into eschatology.
No, that's a good point, Phil. Look, I mean, I'm going Noah Webster. Education is useless without the Bible.
That's it.
Yeah, but I think the key marker for the verse you read, Jace, I do think there's something beautiful in there that is that no matter if you're schooled, if you're educated, you know, like Paul was very educated in the ways of Judaism. Or if you're Peter and you're unschooled and you're just a fisherman, no matter where you kind of come from, whatever background you come from, I think the marker when you present the gospel to people, when you present Christ to people, is that what set them apart here in verse 13 is that they observed that they observed the confidence of Peter. So Peter and John. So they had confidence in this setting and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them, and this is the part I love, as having been with Jesus.
You bet.
And I think that's important because
that's my point.
Yeah, but there's people like there's different I think the gospel hits us in different ways, and different people access it in different ways. And so the good thing about God's kingdom is there's not one like, oh, you have to do it this way. You have to do it this way or that way, and because sometimes you get intimidated by that, and you think, well, I don't have all the language, or I don't have the theological training. And theological training is not a bad thing, but it's a bad thing if it becomes more important than having been with Jesus. Like, what matters is to have you spent time with Jesus, and your confidence in your presentation doesn't flow from your knowledge of what you've done or what you know. It flows from what Jesus has done in you, and that is contagious with people. You know, just sharing your own story, sharing what Christ has done for you. But I do think that these guys is a little different here because they were under inspiration of the Spirit. Part of the what was so shocking here is that they were ordinary men, but yet they're going up against the religious elites, and they're holding their own. Not just holding their own, they're decimating their arguments, and they're almost embarrassing these people who had been trained because they're like, wait, how are you presenting this with such confidence and power and conviction, and you didn't go through the proper training courses. And I think that's what was so shocking about this. It wasn't that they were speaking deep truths.
Zach, I made the point yesterday in my sermon on the 1 Peter 3:15, which we talked about when we were in 1 Peter, that when he said, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, a lot of times what we do in the modern times is we say, well, let me get you to a scholar, to the pastor, to my Sunday school teacher, to my sponsor, to my wife, who's more spiritual than me. I mean, in other words, it's always like, let me get you to somebody who knows the formula better than me. But that's not what he said. He said, for the hope that you have. And so every single one of us should be carrying around in us the hope that we have of the story of Jesus. So
I guarantee you.
I mean, therefore, that's in us. And so that, I mean, Peter makes a personal challenge to each and every one of us, no matter how far you are along in your faith. If you're a Christian, you should hold within you hope of why you're a Christian. I mean, that's kind of the point. So, you know, whether you're brand spanking new, or you've been walking in the faith for 20 or 30 or 40 years. Each one of us holds that faith. And so it's not a question of how smart you are or how mature you are even. I mean, all of us know different things along the level. So I made the point of that. It was interesting because one of our elders closed out our service and he looked directly at me and he said, you challenged me today because I'm one of those kind of guys that wants to get people to somebody else. But he said, you know, I need to be thinking about my hope. And I said, well, that's good. I mean,
well, it goes into Peter's whole thing about that we are a priesthood of believers. And I think going back to the last book that Peter wrote that we went through, and he talks about elders and how, you know, that there's the chief elders, Jesus, and then all the other elders. But the whole thing, and you read it, it's like, you kind of get this idea that Peter's saying, don't outsource your ministry to professionals. Yeah. Not to say that it's okay to be paid, and that's good. But like, I can't say, okay, pastor, you take my ministry, or pastor, the Great Commission is for you to fulfill, but not for me. I don't participate in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You do participate in it. We all participate in it, and it'll change over time, you know. Like, what is meaningful to you? I was telling someone the other day about Camp Chioka, which my parents met there. I was just telling this story this week. Someone was asking me about my testimony, and I said, well, really, I didn't grow up in a strong Christian. I did with my parents, but the school that I went to, none of my friends were Christians. It was a pretty pretty wild crowd. And then going into out of my 11th grade year, I was at the beach with you guys. I don't know if you remember this, Al. And me and you were sitting on the beach, and you just started asking me questions, which led into questions about my faith. And I kind of shared with you where I was at, and was which was in a dark place. And you invited me to Camp Chioka, and I hadn't been in years since I was a little kid. And I was like, you know, I want to try that. So I came and just had like the most incredible experience there. That, I mean, we were crying. It was camp high, you know.
Yep.
It was a camp high, and it was superficial. But for a 16-17-year-old guy, it's exactly what I needed in that moment. Yep. And it was superficial, and I've grown deeper in my faith, but I can't look back on my life and think, man, that wasn't real. No, it was real at the time. And yeah, it was superficial, but it was real and it was meaningful. And the way that I presented the gospel to people in that moment in my life is not how I do it now, but it was, man, but that back then I'm talking with other 17-year-old kids, and
that's right.
And it was effective. And so, you know, I think that's the thing, that your walk will mature and so will your presentation of the gospel, but you don't wait. You do it now, where you're at now, because the power's not in you anyways. It's in Christ who is in you.
Yeah, and that's a great point, that in every season that you're in, something matters in that season. And that's a great description of that, whether it be a camp or some other situation. There's something that God provides in that moment.
Hi, it's Jason Whitlock. Have you secured your spot for Roll Call 2.0? My annual men's summit in Nashville, Tennessee. Are you looking for an opportunity to fellowship with other believers, to come together across the identity lines the left have drawn to divide us? Join me, country music star John Rich, and Blaze founder Glenn Beck in Nashville on Saturday, June 1st for Roll Call 2.0. We're going to listen to great music, eat fantastic barbecue, and hear inspiring speeches from myself, Glenn Beck, North Carolina Lieutenant Governor Mark Robinson, Pastor E.W. Jackson, and many more. Let's quit letting the satanic left sift us like wheat. Let's come together as men and talk about the sacrifices we must make to restore the unity and shared values that made our country the envy of the world. Visit FearlessArmyRollCall.com to secure your spot.
I think that's a good lead-in to get us back into 2 Peter, because now we're into this his second letter, which is, as we've described, is much more pointed, and I think much more direct, because as we've described it, he's at the end of his life, and I think he's kind of given this kind of, this is the end of my, you know, story. So he's trying to be much more direct in how he's doing it. And so we talked in the first chapter, he had kind of this maturing to productivity and effectiveness and this kingdom assurance message in the first part of the letter. And then he gets to this in the second chapter, which is where we left off. And he brings us this idea about these false teachers that are there. And we talked to, you know, we surmised a little bit about maybe what they were into, because he doesn't exactly say. Some of it could have been Gnosticism, which we kind of talked about a little bit last time. But one thing's for sure in those first three verses, they were denying Christ, they were disrespecting truth, and then they were exploiting people for their own self-gratification. And he mentioned that specifically that was going on in his context, but we talked about and expanded that pretty much when you find false teachers, that's universal. I mean, you see that even to this very day, right? I mean, that's what they're going to be doing. They're going to be taking advantage of people for their own selfish reason.
I think it's interesting where we have this unschooled, ordinary man now writing this second letter, and even the scholars and theologians think, well, this just can't be Peter, because of the nature of it. But, you know, my point was Jesus makes you smart, but he also makes you feel comfortable in your weaknesses and limitations. You know, I don't have a great vocabulary, and we make fun of that Also don't look like I'm very smart, but, and we all make mistakes, but I'm saying there's a peace in Jesus that I think the point I was after is where you don't have to look a certain way. You know, in our culture, in our world, people want to have the illusion that we've made it. You know, we have this nice house and a manicured yard, and we have a, you know, a boat under the garage, and everybody's wearing nice clothes. And a lot of times there's, when you go in and see what's really happening in their lives, you know, it's chaos. What I find inspiring about what Peter did here is, yes, he spent the whole first chapter saying, this is the truth and it's validated. We were eyewitnesses. You know, this is based on God's power and his promises. You have everything you need. You can escape these evil desires that come up in your heart, and you can have this growing faith and these qualities. Well, then you get to the second chapter and he's like, but you're going to have opposition because people don't want to live the life that God has called them to live. When you really see all this, it's really, we're going to talk about their heresies, but it was all an excuse for them to live how they wanted to do. And it's the same thing happens in our culture. When people start arguing about Jesus, and it always comes back to, they want to just live however they want to. And then I think, to Peter's credit, he gets to chapter 3 and it gets downright scary, because then he pulls the, oh, we're all going to stand before God. What then? There's going to be a destructive way this world ends, and there's going to be a constructive if you're on the right side of God. I mean, it's a very scary picture of what happens to those who have denied Jesus. And it's an even more scary picture in chapter 3 about us standing before God and dealing with the consequences of turning your back on the truth.
It's interesting that how Peter's progression here, because there is a very logical progression to the heresy and the false teaching that was going on, particularly in what he's addressing here in 2 Peter. And the first thing is that you reject the authority of Scripture. That's the first move, verses 19, 20, and 21 of chapter 1. It's the first thing you do is you start to question the authority of the Scripture. What is this really God breathed? Is it inspired? Are there errors in this? Did Paul have a cultural bias? Was Paul biased? Was Paul inspired? I mean, these are the conversations that you start having. These conversations, then you start to interpret the Scripture through some kind of cultural lens, and there are cultural applications of the eternal truths in here. But when you diminish the authority of Scripture, then the next thing is you diminish the deity or the sovereignty or the supremacy of Christ. And that's what they did here. They denied the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And then the next move is, that's when the heresies come in. This is heretical before that. That's when all the sensuality comes in. And so then you start moving into lots of sensuality, and then it gets back to the same thing the world struggles with, right? Like sex, and it becomes a free for all. And so I just think it's interesting how at the top of that, of this chain is the authority of God at the head of all of this, who reveals through the Scriptures to humans. And then we say, nah, God didn't do that. And then once we say that, then we have no leg to stand on when we start, you know, really thinking about who Christ was. And so then we deny Jesus. And then we start to deny Jesus, then we move into worship of ourselves, which typically is the sensuality stuff. That's why he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you. So then there's also the greed component as well. With false words, that and the judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So enter in basically selfishness and a consumptive nature.
It's easy to see why, because once you've removed truth and you've removed lordship, and you put yourself in that position, then you say, well, I'm above all that, and so then I can do whatever I want to. And that's what you begin to see. That's why they take advantage. That's why they indulge in their own sensuality, and they take advantage of these people, because we're going to see later they take advantage of the weak-willed people that they're supposed to be serving and leading, and then they do what they want to. And instead of leading them to something better, as the Lord would do, they instead debase them and lead them to someplace worse. And so that's what happens with these false teachers and these false leaders. And you see it happen every day. It's still to this day. And so they destroy in this destructive behavior that you see. And that's what he's going to get into this next context, is that God's always had a way of dealing with this. And he's going to start providing some context.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I mean, Zach's right. We're on the same page here. But, you know, he threw in that chapter 2 and verse 1 when he said, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And so, yes, it's an introduction to get to this sensuality and do all these things that are ungodly. And it's a denial of Jesus that he's claiming to be an eyewitness of. And he gave the validation for it. Because then when he gets to chapter 2 and verse 13, he really paints the picture of why they're denying Jesus. Because it says they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done, which he's going to get into that in chapter 3. But their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, which was my point. If you remove God as a reality, if how you view Jesus dictates on how you live your life. There's a connection here.
Yeah, because so, you end up become your own God.
Exactly. That's the point I'm trying to make, is they didn't just take a look at from a reasonable or rational way at what the Lord has done. They have a lifestyle that they're not willing to give up. Therefore, when they look at what the Lord offers, well, they attack it and they come up with ways around it. Because the bottom line is they don't want to change their life, which is why when he gets to 2 Peter 3, that's not scary to people who have been repentant. Because basically that's who are in the group of people that are rewarded in the home of righteousness. Because you remember the passage where he's going to say in chapter 3 that where it says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. This is 3:9. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So that's the problem with the heretics. We tend to put them in a camp like, what's wrong with these people? Well, they don't want to repent. And the reason they're not open-minded to what the Lord has done is because they want to do what they want to do.
See, I understand even the psychology of it. They think in their minds they're above it. Just think about it. If you've deconstructed the lordship of Jesus and the authority of truth, well, of course, you're above this. In other words, you're where God is. So, of course, if there's just these women here and they're here to serve you, well, of course, they're just an object to serve whatever desire you have. So they put themselves in this position of godlike authority. And so that serves whatever base-like desires they have. They don't realize that by putting themselves in this authority, they're not God, though. That's the difference. They don't love this person as God loves them. They're totally doing this on a human desire level. And that's what they don't understand. They become these beasts that's being described here. And so I get it from a psychology level. They have put themselves in a position they have no desire to be. And that's why they become this person.
Well, think about the language here that he uses about they denied the master who bought them. And I think about, I mean, I've said this on a mini podcast before. I'll say it again. Bob Dylan said, you have to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. And so the idea that we're going to be free, autonomous creatures is just, it's not a possibility for us. And we think it is, but it's not. Either you're going to be a slave to sin, or you're going to be a slave to righteousness. Either you're going to be a under the mastery of the devil, or you're going to be under the mastery of Christ. And Christ is our master. So I think when they deny the master, and by the way, I mean, this is kind of interesting language here. He says these people were bought by the master, which tells us that, I think it tells us that these people were in the church. I mean, these weren't like, yeah, you know, people from the outside. These were people that were paid for by the master.
Yep.
And they were doing this, which has other implications we could talk about later. But they're denying the lordship of Christ, and they're saying, I'm not going to be under your control or your guidance. I'm gonna be my own master. Which really, when you're your own master, you just become a slave to sensuality and greed. I mean, that's where it ends up, because, and I think that he gets into this too, when you're a creature, there's just limitations on being a creature. One of the limitations on being a creature is that you're not a creator. You're not the creator. We can't exist outside of our temporal spatial world. I can't be in two places at one time. No matter how hard I try, I can't. I can't stop time from taking its toll on me, and with every minute that passes, I'm an inch closer to death. I'm a minute closer to death. Like, I can't. But what's happened is when you leave the mastery of Jesus and you say, I'm going to be my own master, then you're essentially banging your head up against the wall of your existence, and you're trying to get out of there. You're trying to say, I want to be God. The problem is that you're not God. So you end up with frustration. And I think that's the progression here that you see, is eventually what you'll do is you'll give up trying to be God, and then you'll just go down and you'll descend with the animals, and you'll be like unreasoning animals.
Yep.
You know, and that's where this kind of ends up. So when you see like someone who's just completely given over to sensuality and like with no boundaries, no guardrails, and like we're just going to go at it, whatever we can get. And so what does it look like? Well, it looks like Mother Nature on steroids. I mean, just Mother Nature can be brutal, you know, and it looks like that. It looks like that world. And it's like, I'm just going to be a creature of instinct. But the problem is that you can't purely be a creature of instinct, because you do possess rational faculties. You are made in the image of God. Even in your sin, you still bear these image-making properties of God. And so what we do as humans, the Bible says, that we invent ways of doing evil. So then we use our God-given rational faculties to intensify our animal instinctual desires. And that's where you get all the crazy stuff that you see today. You're like, man, where's all that come from? It's humans using their God-given ability to reason to invent ways of doing evil to descend further into the animal kingdom. And it's like, man, what a reversal, you know, of what sin can do to us.
And so what he does in verses 4 through 9 is he's going to give three examples of showing that God knows how to deal with this situation, before he gets into painting the picture that we've kind of already jumped ahead and looked at. And he gives three examples of just what you just described, Zach. And the first one is in heaven itself. And this is one that we only get like some glimpses of. And I wrote down four or five different verses where we get these little glimpses of it. And one of them is right here. It says, if God did not spare angels when they sin, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So the first one is whatever happened before us. Something happened in heaven. And we know from, you read about in Revelation 12, there's an allusion to it in Jude 6. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 25:41. And then there's little glimpses you can tell in Job 1 and Job 4:18 that something happened in heaven. And we know as a result of that, Satan is a result, because he was part of that fallen angel group. And there was some sort of rebellion in heaven. And we get this glimpse that whatever it was is kind of what Zach was describing about this idea of turning against God. And so that's the first example that he gives. And we don't know much about it other than it happened. But he's going to paint the same picture with the flood in verse 5. And we do know quite a bit about that from reading in Genesis 5 and 6 and what happens later with Noah. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, and we know what happened there, every human being that was present on earth, except for one man and his family, right, was just wicked and violent, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, just his family. So there's another example of what you were describing, Zach, just total depravity. Every thought, wickedness, base animal instinct all the time, except for one guy and his family. That's where we had gotten. And it didn't take long to get there. So there's another example. So he's just giving you these examples of what it looks like. Then he gives you another one. If he condemned the city, so here's a localized situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. You read about that in Genesis 19. By burning them to ashes, it made them an example of what is going on to happen to the ungodly. So here you have same situation. You got one guy, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. So you got one guy in the midst of this entire city, twin cities, of just constant evil, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and this is his point, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So there's that. The point he's making is that God knows how to separate and look at righteous versus unrighteous. And I think that's his point that he's trying to make. He uses three different examples to do that by looking at what happened in heaven. There were angels who still believed and followed God versus those that didn't. In the case of Noah, there was Noah and his family versus all those other ones. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Lot, and then there was all the rest of them. And what he's saying is look, God knows the difference between those who are trying to do the right thing versus a vast majority who aren't.
And he gives a description at the end here, like he almost doubles down on this dichotomy of what you're talking about. He says, especially those, and here's the two sides of the dichotomy, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. So that's one group, right? Like that's one way you could go. I'm going to indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. By the way, I told a young guy that was dating my daughter, the first boyfriend she had when she was about 16, I said, do you know the best time of year to kill a buck, to kill a deer, a male deer? And he said, no. I said, when they're in the rut. And my point was like, watch yourself. You know, it's when you're in that mindset, that's when a deer is most likely to get killed, because he's not thinking clearly. He's just following. But think about if that was you all the time. You know what I mean? I think that's what he's talking about here. And then the other side of that dichotomy is they despise authority. So I think that when you think about this idea of authority, because we no one's going to be controlling me. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Yeah, that's kind of an American way, right? I'm not going to be under anybody's authority. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's a Western way of thinking. But man, when you talk about that is one way of thinking about the world, and you can go after it, or you can submit yourself on the other side of this dichotomy to the authority of Christ. Who is powerful? He's more powerful than you, more powerful than you can ever imagine, any of us. So on a pragmatic level, we should just do it, just because we don't have a chance against this guy. And then two, and maybe more importantly, is he is good, and he wants what's best for you, and his plan for you is better. And when we submit to the authority of Christ, you know what the end result of that is? Life and life abundantly. When we deny the authority of Christ, the end result of that is death, isolation, misery, and hell. And I think that that's why there's a thread of grace and hope that runs through this entire warning, as you just mentioned there. There's that thread of hope, and there's that thread of grace throughout all of this that we can be rescued from that way of thinking.
No, that's a great point. And it shows you how pervasive and bad times can be, but you're right. There's always that idea that God still knows who has the heart for him, which is Peter's point. He understands. He's always been able to understand. You think about all those different parables that Jesus taught about whenever the Satan comes to sow in, you know, what's bad among that which is good. Whenever it comes up, God always knows the good from the bad. And so that's his point he keeps making. You know, there's God knows. You don't have to, because, you know, we get to worry and say, oh, it's just all bad. How would God ever know? How would he be able to separate it out? It's like, no, he understands from even before time began. He understands good from evil. He understands false from true and real from what's not real. He gets it. He understands it. And you have to trust him to do that, because it's hard for us sometimes to understand that from our perspective.
Even in the midst of all of this horrible stuff, and there's hope, there's a thread of hope through there. I find it interesting that he says that Lot, who was in the midst of all this, he says that he was tormented in his righteous soul. And I think there's an element of that, what you said, he says, tormented in his righteous soul day after day by their lawless deeds. And I think there is something, like, if you're out there and you're thinking, man, I weep for our culture. I weep for that. I'm tormented. I think that's kind of a byproduct of being a righteous person, is that you look around you and it hurts. It should hurt us to see the world in that kind of calamity. You know what I mean?
Yeah. And I want to flesh that out a little bit more in our overtime, because there's a lot to be said about that. That's pretty rich, because we're out of time for this podcast, but there's quite a bit more to be said about that. So we'll talk a little bit more about that before we get into the rest of this description of these false prophets. If you want to follow us over, blazetv.com/unashamed, to hear more about this in our overtime.
Thanks for listening to the Unashamed Podcast. Help us out by rating us on iTunes. And don't miss an episode by subscribing on YouTube, and be sure to click that little bell to get notified about new episodes. And for even more content that you won't get anywhere else, subscribe to Blaze TV at blazetv.com/unashamed.